Morning, I'm Colin Gale, a lay assistant here, and you'll be doing me a great favour if you keep your Bibles open at 1176, or if you just close them, open them again as we look at this passage together. Matrimony is a holy estate, a condition of life which is commended by St. Paul to be honourable among all men. That's what the Book of Common Prayer says. And at the time it was first written, in the 16th century, it was necessary to say so, because by that time Christians had been exposed to centuries of teaching that tended to treat married people as second-class citizens in spiritual terms, lower down on the ladder of holiness than unmarried celibate people. Now, 500 years later, there's something else that's needed to be said as well. We're 50 years into the sexual revolution of the Western world. Responsibility, commitment, fidelity, and restraint in human relationships are increasingly matters to be opted into or out of on a no-fault basis as suits people best. Nothing must now stand in the way of personal autonomy and sexual fulfillment. In this context, we need a reminder of the fact that the chaste, unmarried life, single life, is also an honourable estate and a holy condition, regardless of whether it's embraced by choice or imposed through circumstance. Nothing I intend to say about Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, is intended to lessen the dignity or respect due to that single estate and those who are in it. It is itself a responsible and faithful way of living, and it has its own joy and fulfillment. And there's a way in which much of what I say today about married relationships can be extrapolated out to all our human relationships. So looking now at the passage from Ephesians that we've just heard read, I want to say, first of all, that one of the most important verses for correctly understanding this passage wasn't actually even read out. I'm referring, of course, to chapter 5, verse 21. Before the Apostle Paul says anything else about marriage, and long, long before the Bible translators inserted the heading wives and husbands, which threatens the connection between verse 21 and all that follows, the Apostle Paul plants this controlling thought in our minds. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. I hope we can all see what difference this makes to the way we understand verses 22 and following. What we find highlighted in those later verses are the asymmetrical dimensions of husband and wife relationships, named here as submission on the one hand and love on the other. We can say that these asymmetrical requirements are equally demanding if the way they're described in these verses is taken seriously, that they fall with equal weight on each partner's shoulders. But even so, there's no escaping the fact that the requirements are asymmetrical, and that helps to make them controversial. The central difficulty for us can be summed up in that one word, submit. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. This is a difficult, perhaps even a shocking thing for us to hear today. The requirement on husbands to love their wives does not fall on our ears the same way. We maybe take it for granted that they will, and perhaps don't stop to consider what Paul is really driving at in his insistence that husbands love their wives. It's that word submit that brings us up short and possibly shakes our confidence in what we're reading. And once we read verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 5 alongside the verses that follow, we can see clearly what Paul has done. He has taken that offensive word, submit, and made it act as the controlling idea of the entire passage. He has placed the asymmetrical requirements in verses 22 and following within the reciprocal overall requirement to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Without verse 21, we would just have an asymmetrical requirement to submit that would be challenging and maybe offensive to women. But with verse 21, alongside asymmetry, we have a radical reciprocal requirement to submit that's challenging and maybe offensive to everybody, men and women. When my wife Joanne and I were preparing for our wedding 20-something years ago, we were looking for a way to publicly express both the asymmetrical and the reciprocal dimensions of the commitment we were making. As you may know, the marriage service in the Book of Common Prayer goes heavy on the asymmetrical element by asking husbands to love and cherish their wives, but asking wives to love, cherish, and obey their husbands. That seemed a bit lopsided to us, as it has done to many people down the ages. But the marriage service we were looking at was from the Alternative Service Book, which made the words "and obey" optional. In other words, it gave us a straight choice between the symmetry of the 1990s and the asymmetry of the 1950s. Well, Joe and I weren't happy with either of those options. We wanted to find a way to express both dimensions of our marriage, asymmetrical and reciprocal. So we asked the vicar's permission for Joe to promise to love, cherish, and obey, and for me to promise to love, cherish, and serve. The vicar listened to us, thought about it, and he agreed. So that's what we did. And Joe and I still think that this was an appropriate way to indicate our understanding, that in making these vows, we were accepting equally heavy, though not altogether identical, responsibilities. I'll never forget one of Joe's work colleagues sidling up to me afterwards at the reception and saying, "Are you crazy? In your position, I never would have made a vow to serve my wife." He was happy for her to obey him. Whenever I remember that comment, I'm reminded of the seriousness and I'm convinced of the correctness of the commitment that I have made. Now, if there are any aspiring canon lawyers in our congregation today, they may now be becoming a little bit concerned about the legal validity of my marriage on the basis that the Marriage Act 1949, in setting out what constitutes a legally valid marriage, does not allow for changes to be made to the wording of the Church of England's approved marriage services, no matter how minor those changes may be. If anyone does have concerns about the legal validity of my marriage, I have bad news for you. You may have to worry as well about the legal validity of as many as 1 million marriages contracted in England over a 30-year period between 1980 and 2011. The reason for this is that until 2011, the Marriage Act was not amended to recognize the legal validity of the marriage bans read out in the wording prescribed by the Alternative Service Book and Common Worship. So if a legal question mark hangs over my marriage, it also hangs over every marriage solemnized in the Church of England between 1980 and 2011. Except for the minority that were conducted according to the Book of Common Prayer. An estimated 1 million marriages in total. Or in any event, this was the story that was broken back in 2010 by the Daily Mail. No other media outlets followed the story at the time for the very good reason that it was a sensationalist piece of claptrap. The headline may have screamed, "Blunder means 1 million Church of England marriages invalid," but at the end of the article, the paper cites interviews with canon lawyers who provide common sense reassurance about the legal validity about all of these marriages and by extension mine as well. According to them, the Marriage Act contains robust clauses to protect a marriage that has been entered into in good faith by the parties. One of the lawyers put it this way: the marriage legislation effectively says that if it walks like a duck and talks like a duck, then it is a duck. If both parties believe they are married, then they are protected. There's a serious reason behind me telling you all this today, believe it or not. If we look again at the passage for today, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and onwards, we will see that there's nothing in it about the words that people say on their wedding day. Certainly the vows that people make on their wedding day ought to reflect what it is they intend to do. Rather than expressing a feeling in the present, I do, these words ought to express a determination about the future, I will, and set a standard against which it is possible to judge. But then the question will become, and this is the question that the passage addresses itself to, not what precise form of words did you adopt to contract your marriage, but what precise form of living have you adopted to sustain it? To be a duck, you must walk like a duck and talk like a duck. To be faithful and fulfilled in a marriage relationship, you must act and speak towards your partner in a way which is consistent with that commitment. To love, cherish, and serve. My wife Joanne is the legitimate judge of how well or how badly I am doing these things. And let me be clear, I'm not the hero of my own story here. The only hope I have is that she'll use the judgment of charity. But these words, love, cherish, and serve, are on my conscience every day, or at any rate they ought to be. Likewise, the words of this Bible passage ought to be imprinted on the consciences of all married people. In the middle of this controversial passage about married relations, there is the most beautiful description and the most practical description of what love is. We just need the ears to hear it. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's the beautiful bit. And then the practical. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. We are members of his body. This is good news for men and women, married and single, that Christ loved us before we loved him. He gave himself up for us and has set us free to live lives of love that we could not live without him. Those who have commented on this book of Ephesians have observed that in the New Testament, love tends to mean the attitude and acts of unselfish giving, for which the standard is the love shown by Christ. And that in Ephesians is a beautiful statement of this, but also a practical statement. The other-directed, creative, and self-sacrificial character of love doesn't prevent a husband from loving his wife, according to Paul, as his own body, and therefore as himself. And as well as being beautiful and practical, this call is also a radical requirement. It would have been heard as a radical call in the ancient world, in which men felt under absolutely no obligation to love their wives, and very often did not love their wives, but used them and abused them. To tell the truth, this approach to women has never entirely died out amongst men. Just read the newspapers. And it tends to lead to loneliness, misery, and harm. Equally, the call to love can be heard as a radical call in today's post-sexual revolution world, in which love is prized. In fact, it often comes caked in sickly sentiment that's rarely understood in terms that the Apostle Paul would have recognized. He, rather than painting a rose-colored cloud in speaking of love in Ephesians chapter 5, he, Paul, calls to mind specific events in the history of God and humanity. Instead of a love principle, the Prince of Love himself is set forth. This is how we know what love is, the Bible says. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. The word submit is appropriate. Jesus Christ, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. The word serve is appropriate. Jesus Christ made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. The word obey is appropriate. Jesus Christ, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. To say more about what love looks like within a marriage relationship, to say more about what submission looks like in a marriage relationship, to say more in the sense of prescribing how husbands and wives ought to relate to one another, I think may be none of my business. There is too much variety in human experience, too much that is culturally specific, too much that is frankly mysterious in human experience to lay down the law like that. Except to say that in all our human relationships, the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ teaches us that there is a point at which love and submission meet. It's not that love is one thing and that submission is another, and the two are qualitatively different, though equal. Even though to the unprejudiced eyes they don't look very equal. No, the love of Christ is itself a form of submission, because it's the submission of self to the interests of another. So we can't lay down rules for how husbands and wives are to live together. If we tried, we'd end up looking foolish. And you may have noticed that the Apostle Paul doesn't lay down such rules. He doesn't tell us, if you'll forgive the phrase, that there are boy jobs and girl jobs and then specify what they are. Instead, he sets out a principle, or rather, as I've said, he sets forth the example of the Prince of Love and expects his readers to be intelligent about how they respond. And putting together an adequate response may take a lifetime. I've seen how tenderly my mother and my mother-in-law were cared for by their husbands in the middle stages of dementia. And I've also seen how tenderly they cared in return. I know how tenderly and practically my wife has cared for me in times of helplessness and near despair. I hope that all of us have witnessed examples of unselfish giving and have been the beneficiaries of self-sacrificial love. There is something energizing about such love, even when it emerges, as it always does, from imperfect people. It is a love to which marriage partners are committed, and it's one that needs constant renewing. It's a love that can be ultimately tracked back to the story the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments tell us about God. And it's a love which all of us need to receive, to grow into, and to nurture, whatever our state of life. It's a path for all of us to follow. I started out by highlighting marriage and singleness as equally honorable and holy vocations. Part of my inspiration in doing so was reading a book review by an Australian author, Helen Garner, from which emerges a somewhat bleak perspective on aging from a woman's point of view. She writes that even the strongest partnership these days is liable to end in widowhood. Women live longer than men. We women are likely at an advanced age to find ourselves alone. I can assure you that however sobering these remarks are from a female point of view, they are even more sobering from a male point of view. But for anyone willing to follow Christ in living a life of love, for anyone, in other words, who is a Christian, life need not be bleak and sobering. The way of mutual love and submission is a high and holy calling for married and single alike, for the divorced and the bereaved as well. It's an aspiration which is higher than personal autonomy and sexual fulfillment. It is a challenging and a creative way of life. In following this calling, those who are married may live as though they are not, those who mourn as if they did not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of this world as if not engrossed in them. Because life is short, and this is the highest calling imaginable. You may think that in ending this way, I've moved some considerable distance from the passage in Ephesians we started with, but we haven't really. Not as long as we're allowed to include verse 21 in the reading. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This isn't just the controlling idea behind this passage about husbands and wives. It's also the controlling idea behind the passage we look at next week about masters and servants and parents and children. It is, by implication, the controlling idea behind all the key relationships a Christian sustains. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. To be a duck, you must walk like a duck and talk like a duck. To be a Christian is to follow the way of Christ himself, which is the way of love and submission. Let this be the controlling idea of our daily lives, now and forever. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus Christ, we are all lost without your love, yet you have come to seek and save the lost. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you would grant us the will to do as you command, and then you may command whatever you will, so that in the week ahead and in the time after that, we too might live lives that are faithful, joyful, and fulfilled. For Jesus' sake, amen.